Let's turn now to 2 Kings chapter 8, and we'll read the first 15 verses. You should find this on page 935 of the Pew Bible. It's a much shorter reading and far less graphic than the passage we read last week, and lays before us two separate events. It's 2 Kings 8, 1 to 15. Let's hear the word of God. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass, at the end of 7 years, that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. And she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, and that there was a woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came, and stood before him, and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that I should do this gross thing?" And Elisha said, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. If any of you have ever tried to learn a second language, or perhaps considered some of the grammar of the English or American language, you'll have realized pretty quickly that the verb to be is usually a law unto itself, quite an exception. And I mention that because in the Hebrew of 2 Kings 8, it's exactly the same. The verb to be tends to be something of a law unto itself. And in the two narratives that we just read there, the verb to be comes up several times, and it serves as a connector, uniting both stories, telling us, look, study these together. Don't separate them from one another. In the first seven verses where we were reading about the king restoring the Shunammite woman's land, the verb to be comes up three times as restore. Restoring to life. The issue of one's being being restored to it. And then the same verb in the death of Ben-Hadad from verse 7 to verse 15, it comes up four times there. All to do with Ben-Hadad's questions about him being restored to health. So the way the repetition runs through the two different events is the Hebrew writer's way of connecting them together so that we should take them together. Also, the positioning of these two events in the narrative is quite instructive. What we have in front of us are two events coupled for theological, or you could say spiritual reasons, not chronological reasons. If you're a sharp reader, attentive one, you would have realized there in verse 4 that the king of Israel is probably the last king of Ahab's line, a man called Jehoram. He was speaking with Gehazi, Elisha's servant. But flick back just a moment to chapter 5. Particularly the last part from, say, verse 20 following in chapter 5. What happened to Gehazi there? Well, he was hit with leprosy, which means that he was driven out. He couldn't, as a leper, have the king's ear and attend the king's court, particularly in that place from which the king dispensed justice. So what we've got here are a series of miracles that are recorded, not to give us a chronological sequence of Elisha's life, but rather miracles recorded for theological or spiritual purposes. And the spiritual message or the theological message in this narrative is God revealing more of himself to us. God shows here in both the interaction with the Shunammite woman and Ben-Hadad and Hazael, God shows to us that he is the Lord of life, the Lord of being, you could say. It's his to give and it's his to take. And we must respond accordingly. Walk with me for just a moment through the first of these two narratives, and I trust you'll see exactly what we mean. We're told there in chapter 8 that Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. The son who he had given new being. You might recall back in chapter 4, Elisha seemed to have some kind of prophetic circuit. He would travel on that circuit. He often stayed with this Shunammite woman, a woman of some resources. And she went out of her way to have a little room built on the side of her house to care for him. She provided for him. And then it was told Elisha that her heart's desire was a child. He promised that she would have a child the following year. And so she did. After several years, while that boy was still a youth or a child, he suffered some head problem. We're not told what the nature of it was, and he dies. Elisha comes. Elisha lies on him seven times, prays, lies on him again, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, and so on. And the lad comes back to life. His being is restored to him. Now Elisha goes back to this family and by message from the Lord tells them, famine coming, you must go elsewhere where there will be food. They go to the land of the Philistines. It's not far at all. It's more than a day's journey, sure. But the famine that they were trying to avoid was quite a localized one, even though it lasted 7 years. It was judgment from God upon this people, the people of Israel, who had continued to forsake their Lord. It was the covenantal judgment that Moses had promised centuries earlier. After the 7 years were up, we're told there, she returns and somebody else has taken occupation of the land that had been her family possession. She takes the matter to the highest court, the king. As she goes to the king, who did we read was there? Oh, it's Gehazi. And the king, as I say, probably the second son of wicked King Ahab, he has turned to Gehazi, and he wants a personal record or lesson of all that had been done through Elijah, the great things that Elisha had done. As we read, Elisha was being talked about, and in walks this woman seeking the, her land to be restored to her at the very time Gehazi is telling King Jehoram about the resurrection of her son. Jehoram is obviously moved by the reality of what he's seeing. He's hearing about it, and in walks the very family. He makes a unilateral decision that, fine, get your land back and be recompensed for the loss of income over the 7 years. Boom. It's interesting that the problem the Shunammite woman had only takes up one verse of the whole narrative. And the king's action is to hand it over to someone else, telling him what he's going to do. And those are the facts. Fairly brief. Fairly straightforward. Certainly compared to the siege of chapter 6 and chapter 7, it's very tame. So why is it there? What's the significance of the events and the record in front of us? Well, God is telling us, look at my goodness to my people, but also consider the nature of man's response. Here is the Shunammite woman. She had been blessed and blessed and blessed massively in chapter 4. But God isn't going to leave her. The Lord is still blessing her. While judgment will fall upon the nation with 7 years of famine, he ensures that his faithful servant and her family are removed from that judgment. Now, that's not the rule. You know, it's not as if when a nation is blessed, God always protects his believers, taking them out of the nation. But it is God's grace demonstrated here. And when her obedience to that command costs her her land, again, God ensures that that is restored to her. First, you see God's compassion and protection for his covenant people. He is free to bless his people where he desires. But don't only look at the woman. She doesn't take a great deal of ink in the narrative. What about the king? The king, as I say, probably Jehoram, is here receiving direct testimony of all the Lord's work and goodness in restoring life and in the other miracles. Now, it's certain that a lot of what Elisha had done was common knowledge. When the king turns to Gehazi and says, tell me all the things, he's going a stage further. He wants to be thoroughly informed, even of those miracles or events that aren't common knowledge. And it appears this resurrection of the child's, of the Shunammite's child may have been one of these. The king would have had his own knowledge, his own life experiences. And he's, that is being supplemented by clear teaching. My point is that we don't just look at the woman.
we look at the king, and we see a man who through very ordinary means is learning more and more about the work and the ways and the character of God. Now, what should the king have done with such knowledge? Well, he makes an immediate decision in favour of the Shunammite woman because of what he's heard. But is that enough? With the personal revelation that he had received from Gehazi, he was under added responsibility to respond to God and to God's grace. The Lord, through these ordinary means of the servant of the messenger of God, through that ordinary way, the Lord had made himself known to the king in a further or additional way. The king should have responded with obedience and love. Now, as I say, he was struck by what he heard, enough to rule in favour of the Shunammite woman, but it did not seem to go much further than that. Earlier in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 1 and 2 Kings 2, we read of these words about Jehoram, second son of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done, nor as Ahab and Jezebel had done. He did get rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he had caused Israel to commit sin. He did not turn away from them. Jehoram had the clear testimony of God, clearer than many other people. And it only resulted in a limited, short-term response. The writer of 2 Kings was led by God to record this event because it's clear that then and now, superficial change, shallow response to God and his word is always inadequate. The Lord looks for us to love him with our heart, soul, mind and strength. That's why he tells us who he is and what manner of life he calls us to live. The initial response of saying yes to God and then pretty much carrying on your life anyway is radically different to loving the Lord because of who he's shown himself to be through ordinary teaching. It's radically different from submitting to him because of what he's shown us he has and is doing. Now, we're almost at the end of the life of Elisha. I think this is the 23rd occasion that we've looked at the life first of Elijah and now Elisha. We've read about many remarkable miracles, several frightening, shocking encounters, and then supernatural power, even blasting down from heaven. And we come to this brief narrative about the land being restored to the Shunammite woman. This is here toward the end of the Elijah and Elisha narratives to cause us to ask ourselves, How have we responded? How are we going to respond to all we've read about Elijah and all we've read about Elisha? All God's gracious miracles to his Old Testament people are forwarded to us. All the words of God's gracious forbearance are presented to us. Do we look at these and see God in his covenantal faithfulness still bearing with the rebellious group and still being merciful to them? Do we look at this and see God coming to individuals like Gehazi, for example, who in set, willful, unrepentant sin are judged. Do we read these narratives and then listen to these accounts of Yahweh's goodness, of his justice, so that we are changed by them? Or is it just a pretty neat series of stories for a Sunday night? If Jehoram, this king, was expected to respond when Gehazi, the servant of the prophet of the Lord, passed on the truth to him, how are we expected to respond? Last week I quoted a passage from Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 11. Here's one from Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Who speaks to the church today? Gehazi? Elisha? Or the Lord Jesus through his Spirit? Hebrews 2 clearly says, it's these things spoken by the Lord. Are we too much like Jehoram for our own good? We hear the word. We hear the word. We hear the word. It may result in a prompt response. Oh, I will resolve to be more faithful this week. I'll get my reading done. I'll be faithful in prayer, faithful in the workplace, faithful in that. But just 7 days later, nowhere to be seen. Or are we like the Shunammite woman and her family, who at every opportunity sought to faithfully serve? In this case, serve one of the very few prophets left in the land at the time, and thus be blessed by the Lord. My point is simple. In these first 6 verses, God shows us that it is his power, his grace, to restore. Not so much a plot of land, but life. And thus a response is called for. Now let's look on at the second of the 2 narratives, where again we read more of restoration of being or of life. Those of you who've been here regularly will know that this king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, had been a thorough thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. We read in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 2 separate invasions. But now here he is in his capital, and he's sick. A speedy reading of the narrative might confuse the sequence. It's easy for one to say, Ben-Hadad's sick in Damascus, Elisha comes to him. But Elisha had already gone there. He'd arrived in Damascus, and then Ben-Hadad was sick. Ben-Hadad turned to one of his servants, this man Hazael, court official of some kind, and instructs him to go and inquire of Elisha, whose reputation, you will recall, had spread outside Israel. Ask him, will I recover? It's the exact same request that the first son of Ahab, back in 2 Kings chapter 1, put to the idolatrous Baal god. You remember how Ahab's first son, my apologies, the name eludes me, and Ahab's first son Ahaziah had been mortally ill after falling from a window, and rather than send to Elijah or Elisha and ask, will I be restored, he sent to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, and was interrupted, and the messengers were interrupted, and so on. Here, even the unbelieving pagan king has got the common sense. I got this prophet on my doorstep, we'll ask him.
the messenger Hazael goes. And we have in verses 9 and 10 there a rather curious passage. Some of you may ask questions about Elisha's conduct here. You know, is he deceiving? Others of you, some you might have new international versions of the scriptures, will run into no such problem. In verse 10, we've got Elisha passing on the answer to the question. You shall certainly recover. Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. For reasons that I cannot explain to you, the mystery of God's providence it is. Some manuscripts recording this. In verse 10 read, go say, no, you shall certainly not recover. The Hebrew for to him and not are very similar. One silent letter different here. And maybe as it was being dictated, they got recorded one way in one manuscript, another way in another. Most commentators who work with the manuscripts that went into the writing of our Bible render or interpret the text something like this. You will say yes to him, for he will recover if left to normal circumstances. But as soon as I've told you what the Lord has told me, namely, that I'm going to anoint you the next king, then there's no way that Ben-Hadad will be left to recover by normal circumstances. A bit of liberty is taken by some in rendering it that way. And that's clearly the import or the meaning of what Elisha is saying here. He spells out for Hazael the divine intention in his coming to Syria, to Damascus, in Ben-Hadad's falling sick, and in Hazael being sent as the messenger. Elisha is putting Hazael into a course of action that would end Ben-Hadad's life and make Hazael the next king. Now why? I mean, why was Elisha the Israelite even in Damascus? Now, you might remember, back in the time of Elijah, he went to Mount Horeb, and there he was given three commands. Anoint Jehu, the next king of Israel, something that hadn't yet happened. Anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And anoint Elisha, your successor. Elijah did the first of these. Elisha had to carry on the next two. That's why Elisha was in Damascus. And in God's plan, that's why Hazael was the very one sent to him. And here, Elisha is setting up or establishing Hazael to be the next king at the cost of Ben-Hadad's life. Do you see, first of all, that it is the Lord's to give, and it's the Lord's to take. God can raise up kingdoms or cast them down. He, as creator, has the right to do that. But not only should we look at Hazael and Ben-Hadad here, also look at Elisha, particularly his emotions, there in verse 11. He told Hazael part of the message. And we read then that he set his countenance, Elisha set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Why was Elisha weeping? That's the very thing Hazael wants to know. Because Elisha knew that in setting up Hazael as the next king, he was simply putting in place God's instrument for the judgment of Israel. Elisha goes on, he makes it clear that he knew that Hazael would be the one who would set on fire the strongholds of Israel, kill the young men, rip open the women with children, and so on. Now, Hazael may protest, oh, I'd never do that, I'm not a dog.
But the point is, Elisha knows full well that his role is one of judgment. He would anoint Jehu in an act of judgment on the house of Ahab. But here he is told by God to anoint Hazael for the specific punishment or judgment of Elisha's own people. Anointing kings isn't some simple cut and dry matter for Elisha. His attitude here of weeping demonstrates that. And it should remind us of Christ's attitude at Jerusalem, right after the triumphal entry, before he cleansed the temple. Luke records for us, "As he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Christ wept for Jerusalem. God is showing us, in the first account with the Shunammite woman, his mercy in restoring life and his power. But here he is showing us his power in judging and taking life. And the Lord is righteous. He is just. He will and must judge his apostate people, just like he did the officer in the gate in the last chapter, who was told he'd see food for sale but never eat it. But you see here also that the Lord is the God who's slow to anger, who's abounding in steadfast love. God in these two narratives is showing us, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, that he doesn't take a fiendish delight in divine judgment. So putting these two together, the situation in Damascus and the situation also there in Samaria in the royal palace, we can see that God is clearly laying before us two aspects of his character and of his work. He is the restorer and giver of life. He is the taker of life. Last week we read of the gruesome and graphic siege of Samaria in that extended narrative. Here, much tamer, much simpler, almost plain. Nonetheless, God is telling us here exactly who he is, what he does, and how we should respond. He's the Lord of mercy, that he might be feared. If there was no mercy with God, why care two hoots? We're going to get it anyway. We might as well live, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But because he is the God of mercy, we should turn to him and fear him. And we should give diligent attention to all he says. Compare, just briefly, Jehoram in his palace, Hazael. Which one of them followed the teaching of the prophet? The unbeliever. Well, I dare say Jehoram was as well, but the one outside the family of faith, I mean to say. You see here in these two narratives exactly what God told Moses when the covenant was renewed on Mount Sinai. The Lord told Moses that he was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In brief, brothers and sisters, God is pointing us to the Shunammite woman, to King Jehoram, to Elisha, and to that Syrian duo, Hazael and Ben-Hadad. The Shunammite, God's protection, God's preservation, that should gladden us, should encourage us to turn to him in prayer. The King of Israel, fearful responsibility, yet he ignored the truth. That should alarm us, should compel us to return to God's word, to submit to it. Ben-Hadad and Hazael, the Lord is sovereign to give and take, to raise up instruments of judgment or to cast them down. The wise man submits to such a God. Elisha, tears of sorrow for those who will face God's judgment. Hearts of love and tenderness. In these two narratives, God tells us much about who he is and how we should respond. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the blessings of worship in this place with brothers and sisters. We ask that you would bless us, that we would be more faithful disciples of King Jesus and more diligent, obedient, loving children in your family. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.